Thank you, brother. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a beautiful day. Summer's finally here. I'm glad you're all here. Some of you I know are leaving on vacation this afternoon, leaving from here, and some of you maybe have other plans, but I'm glad you're here and hope you can come back tonight. Just to introduce you very quickly to our ministry, the PEP ministry. PEP stands for Pastoral Enrichment Program. The PEP ministry is Bible College out of a suitcase. We go to third world contexts, third world situations, and teach pastors who need more training. Some have a little, some have none. They need more. We are so blessed in this country. Your pastor, God's been gracious in giving him a good education. I've been the recipient of a good education. These men don't have that. They don't, in third world countries, they often don't have internet because most of the places we go, they don't have electricity but 2 or 3 hours a day. So no one has internet. You could get Bible college education in your living room with your laptop if you want to. They don't have access to Bible college situations like often we do. They don't have books in their library. We're talking languages like Hindi and Sinti and Bengali and other languages like that. They don't have books translated into those languages. Crossway and Baker and Zondervan aren't translating good reference works into those languages. And even if they were, these men can't afford to buy them. So can you imagine pastoring with little or no formal training, no opportunity to get it, even by means of internet, and not a book on your shelf? And you're responsible to stand before your God's people and preach the word to them, teach them the word so that they will grow and mature. Can you imagine that responsibility without training? So we go to them. And I encourage you to come back tonight. We'll introduce this ministry fully tonight and trust that it'll be an encouragement to you. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's Mother's Day. And this is a great Mother's Day, Father's Day kind of a passage. I'll start reading in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. Now, you may be asking, number one, this is Old Testament. Why are we here? We're the church. This has no application to us. Remember, Jesus calls verse 5 the greatest commandment. And I will say to you that here we have this truth expressed to Israel, but this is a transdispensational truth. That loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is for all believers for all time, from Genesis to Revelation. It's expressed here to Israel, but this truth, this command is for all of God's people for all time. There are many truths like that that are transdispensational. This is one of them. You may also be wondering, why is a missionary word in this text? Because you're looking around, you're saying, there's no missionaries in Deuteronomy. I'm looking for missionaries. I'm not finding any. Well, we'll connect that dot at the end. This text is core. In fact, my title for this sermon is The Most Important Thing. Because as I see the Christian life, loving God is the most important thing. And everything in life for us starts here, including evangelism and missions, as we'll see. Now, the first time I preached from this text, it was either Mother's Day or Father's Day. I can't remember which. I was preparing for a Mother's Day or Father's Day sermon, and I settled on this text. And as preparation for that sermon, I Googled the phrase, the psychological needs of children. I wanted to know what the world was saying about what our children need. You'd be amazed at what the world says our children need. One article I read, entitled just that, Understanding the Psychological Needs of Children, listed three things that our kids and grandkids need. The first thing on the list autonomy. Our kids need autonomy. Our kids need to think they're in control and to some degree be in control. Now let that sink in. What is your house going to look like if your kids think they're in control? Most of the wives are thinking, I don't let my husband think that. Why would I let my kids think that? Well, the bottom line is our kids don't need to think they're in control because they're not. I'm not. I'm not in control of anything. I could walk on the parking lot an hour from now and there'll be 2 flat tires. I could have a heart attack in the middle of this sermon and not wake up tomorrow morning. Right? I don't control the length of my days. The greatest need that our children have is to know and love the one who is in control. The greatest need that we have is to know and love the sovereign one, the creator God, the one who does control all things. Let me give you show you the flow of this text. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to see the context. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. So learn the commandments of God and obey them. Bottom line. Now look at verse 7, the same chapter. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments, right here. So here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. Gives them a second time. Look at the end of chapter 5. He says the same thing, or it says the same thing. Verse 31. Speaking to Moses, But as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the, same terminology now, the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which thou shalt teach them, meaning Israel, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded thee. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So here again, hear the commands of God, teach them to Israel, that they will learn them and obey them. Look at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances, same terminology, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it. That thou mayest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, so multiple generations, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the main theme, or at least one of the main themes of chapters 5 and 6. Do you have any idea what that might be? It's pretty clear. Here are the commands of God. We remind you of the Ten Commandments. Learn them and do them. Keep them. Obey them. And then smack dab in the middle, we find verses 4 and 5, which is the Shema. You see the first word in verse 4? The Hebrew word Shema, translated here. And by the way, that word does not just mean here. It always means hear and obey. When you talk to your children, you say, clean your room. Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. Can I have some ice cream? Clean your room. Did you hear me? I heard you. Can I have some ice cream? You don't mean hear. You mean hear and obey, right? Every parent will say, yeah. Every kid will go, rats. Yeah, you mean hear and obey. That's what the word Shema means. To hear, process, and then obey. The theme of this text, we'll look primarily at verses 4 and 5, but then 6 through 9 as well. The theme of this text is simply this, that devotion to God, a supreme passion and love for God, should be the driving force in our lives, and then the content of what we pass on to our children and their children, future generations. So a supreme love and passion for God must be the driving force of who we are and all that we do, how we think, how we speak, how we respond to other people, how we do our jobs, how we spend our money, how we conduct ourselves in our leisure. It's a driving force in all that we do, how we minister in the church, and it is that passion for God that we pass on to the next generation and the next generation. Let's pray and we'll look at this text this morning. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of being together. This is indeed the best day of the week. Every day looks forward to this. You've always ordained to have one day in seven, and those other days are designed to allow us to live our lives and to prepare for this day, the day of worship. For us as your children, this dispensation, this is the Lord's day. It is yours. You own it. Like the Lord's Supper, it is yours. And you command that we use it for your glory, that we take this day and commit ourselves to growth and learning and Christian fellowship and edification and ministry and even to rest, physical rest, spiritual rest. Thank you for this day. It is the best day. And it is indeed prelude to heaven. We are doing today, worshiping you, what we will do so much better in glory. We look forward to that day. Please, Father, as we look at this text, minister to our hearts and convict us, encourage us, strengthen us in our walk, convict us of sin. If we are not loving you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength, convict us of that today. And cause us to leave here changed people. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We love him. We ask that he would be exalted in how we respond to your word today. We ask these things in his name. Amen. First thing, we'll see two things from this text this morning. First of all, devotion to God, which is what we're talking about here. Devotion to God, a passion for God, is rooted in the glory of his person. It's rooted in who he is. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we find the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system. That there's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to the other nations there who worship multiple deities. There is indeed one God, verse 4. And then in verse 5, you have the fundamental duty of every Israelite and every believer for all time, and that is to do what? To love this one God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So first of all, the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system, and really ours as well, that there is one God. God alone is God, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I think this verse is stressing three things. First of all, I think it's stressing the unity and wholeness of God. God is not three gods. He is one God. Now, we know the Old Testament drops breadcrumbs, drops hints as to the fact that in some sense, this one God is a plurality. Right? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. And you have similar texts sprinkled throughout Scripture, and they're just communicating that in some sense this one God is a plurality. Now you and I have the rest of the story, right? Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But for the Jew, what they had to really grasp was that there's one God over against the nations. The second thing I think being stressed here is the uniqueness of God. He is unique. He is special. Among the deities, among the various pantheons of deities that the nations worship, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is unique. He is special. He is different. This is really one of the things that the Exodus stresses, the 10 plagues. If you've never studied the 10 plagues specifically, I encourage you to take the time. And then when you do that, you will find that each plague is an attack on one or more of the deities of Egypt. Each time God sends a plague, he is attacking and not only crushing one or more of Egypt's deities. You have the God of the Nile, the goddess of the frogs, the Lord of the flies, the protector of the crops, and so forth. And each plague is an attack on some of these deities. I grew up watching Wide World of Sports. Anyone remember that? Raise your hand if you remember that. That's all the old people, just like me. Yeah. I loved watching Wild World of Sports. And, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat and this guy skiing and his arms and legs are flying every direction and you're thinking, man, that's going to leave a mark, you know. I liked to watch boxing when I was a kid. I got saved at 16, so my activities as a kid weren't all very sanctified. I liked to watch boxing. And I was a little kid. I didn't get any kind of height until later on in high school. I was kind of a squirt. So I always rooted for the underdog. Now, in those days, it was Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier and George Foreman, you know, before he invented the famous grill that we all know him for now. Now people don't have any understanding of George Foreman as a boxer. He's the grill guy. I would root for guys like Joe Frazier. In any fight, I would root for the underdog, and I often root for Joe Frazier. If you remember Joe, he was short and just all muscle. Other guys were taller, and so he had to punch up to hit these guys, which is a disadvantage for a boxer. So I'm rooting for the underdog. Now, when I'm watching two men in the ring go 15 rounds, what do I want to see? What do I want to see? Somebody just blurted it up. I want to see a knockout. Some woman, I asked this question in a church in preaching a sermon, and she yelled out, "Blood!" I wasn't that carnal. I didn't want to see the guy die in the ring. I want to see my guy knock the other guy out. I don't want this to go to the cards. I don't want 15 rounds of dancing. I want it to be crystal clear who's victorious. And it's crystal clear when the other guy's on the mat, unconscious, that my guy wins. There's no question. There's no controversy. Well, this is what happened. Every time God went toe-to-toe, as it were, in the ring with one or more of the deities of Egypt, utterly crushed them. In a millisecond, one punch, they're out cold. It's crystal clear. I am God. And these deities who claim to be are not. In fact, God says that. Exodus 12:12. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Exodus 12:12 is the Passover plague. The death of the firstborn. The last plague, right? It reads this way. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods," small g, "of Egypt, I will execute judgment." And there are four more words. Do you remember Muhammad Ali? "I am the greatest." Right? All of the arrogance and stupidity. This is what God says after the last plague, wiping out every deity in the Egyptian pantheon of gods, small g, "and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord." God is lifting up his hand saying, "I am the Lord. There is no other. I've crushed these other men," and get crystal clear that I'm the only one standing in the room. I am the sovereign one. I am the true living God. I am the creator and sustainer of all things. And I'm the only one. The third thing I think being stressed in verse 4 is God's exclusivity. There's only one God. Now the Bible speaks of other deities that the nations worship, but bottom line, there's only one God. There aren't many. There aren't 10 or 15 or 100 or 1,000. There's one true and living God. Now, a man in that culture would hire a skilled craftsman. This craftsman would take a piece of stone or a piece of wood and would carve it and fashion it into an idol. And this man, they would take that idol and establish a shrine on his property, maybe build a special room in his house, and in that place he would worship this deity, this god or goddess. In reality, what is this piece of stone or wood? A piece of stone or wood. Lifeless, thoughtless, useless, powerless, voiceless. Doesn't hear, think, speak, or act. You pray to this piece of wood, as nice as this pulpit is, you pray to this piece of wood, it doesn't hear. It doesn't process. It doesn't respond. You pray to the true and living God, and wonder of wonders, he hears. He listens. There's a very good book on prayer written about 25, 30 years ago. And on the cover, there's a picture of a father in a wingback chair and a little boy's son coming up beside. And the father is bending down like this in the wingback chair. The son is whispering in his ear. That cover is worth the price of the book, because that's exactly what prayer is. God condescending to listen to the whispers of his children. And when you speak to God, when you talk to God, when you address him and pray to him, he listens. And he processes. And he answers. Now the answer isn't always yes. But he always answers. Now, here's a hermeneutical question for you. Look at verse 4. Why is verse 4 here? Right here in this text. Remember the flow. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Then the repeating of the Ten Commandments. End of chapter 5. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Beginning of chapter 6. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Chapter 6, verse 17. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Smack dab in the middle. There's one God. The Lord our God is one Lord. Why is verse 4 there? Here's why I think it's there. How does sinful man respond when someone tells him what to do? Any idea at all? What? Find someone else to do that. I have three children. They're all adults. You know, ish. They're out of the house. You know, they're out of the house. They're making their way in the world, and they're adult-ish. And I know what I'm going to now say never happened in your house, never does happen in your house, but it happened in my house. The oldest one would inevitably start bossing the younger ones around. I know this never happens in your house. The oldest one inevitably bosses the younger ones around, and eventually one of the younger ones gets a clue and just says something like, "You're not mom, you're not dad, you can't tell me what to do." Why is that? Well, both are sinners. The one's bossing sinfully and the other's responding sinfully. We don't like it when someone tells us what to do. What is God doing in chapters 5 and 6? Here are my commands, learn them and obey them. And the natural response of every sinful man is going to be, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And in verse 4, he tells Israel and us who he is and why he has the right to tell us what to do. I am God, the only one. I am the creator and sustainer of everything. What do you have that God is, what do we have that God's not given?
Amen.
Your heart beats one more time. It's a gift of God, folks. You take in one more breath. That's a gift of God. You have a dollar in your pocket. You have lint in your pocket. It's a gift of God. You have a home. You have a Buick. You have a Pinto. Well, the Pinto might not be a gift of God. You have a mode of transportation. It's a gift of God. You have a skateboard. It's a gift of God. You have family and friends who love you and who you love. Gifts from God. You have little ones running around this church. Gift of God. And greater than all of that, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's forgiven you all your sins. That's the greatest gift of all. So here's the God, verse 4, the God who created all things, the God who's given us all that we have. And He's the only God. And therefore He deserves to tell us what to do and to command us to obey Him. So how do we respond to this sovereign creator? Verse 5 is the response. God is worthy of absolute love and devotion. And thou shalt love the Lord. Now, notice the wording here. The King James, all the translations really translate the Hebrew correctly. It could read, verse 5 could read this way. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, comma, soul, comma, and might, period. But each phrase is punctuated. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Very strong, very deliberate, very punctuated. Now I submit to you from this text and many, many others like it, and the universal message of Scripture, that love for God is the core of the believer's life.
Right.
Everything flows from it. There is such a thing as Christian duty and Christian discipline. Here are the commands of God. I have a duty to God to obey those. We have a duty to one another as members of God's family. You have a duty to one another as members of this church family. There's such a thing as Christian duty and Christian discipline. But everything flows or must flow from a passionate love for God. Even duty and discipline. Duty and discipline are not enough. If we end up doing the Christian things just out of duty and discipline without a love for God, God's not pleased. How often does God say to Israel something positive and then finishes off by saying, "But your heart is far from me"? God's unhappy when our hearts are far from him. I got saved when I was 16. I first heard the gospel when I was 15. I was born and raised Roman Catholic, and God graciously saved me when I was 16. I then went off to Bible college, not because I wanted to pastor, but because I was dumb. I was as dumb as a brick. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know where the books of the Bible were. I didn't know anything. I thought, well, I want to go to Bible college to just learn the Bible, because I wanted to honor God with my life. So there was no desire for ministry. It was just whatever God wants is fine, but I want to learn the Bible. So I took the pastoral track, assuming that that would be the most, the major filled with the most Bible, right? Well, then the Lord did call me to ministry, and I went into seminary, went to seminary and so forth. Over all these years, I've developed two lists in my head, and so have you, if you're a faithful believer. The first list is biblical list. Thou shalt not, flee youthful lusts. Let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth. You know, biblical truth. You study the Bible, you've read passages of Scripture, you've committed to memory, you've heard preaching and teaching, you've developed a list of biblical truth in your head. That to honor God in this life, I need to do and think and not do and not think certain ways. Just biblical passages. And the second list I developed, and you are too, if you're faithful to the Lord, is what I would call a wisdom list, which is basically day-to-day application of this list. Because this passage teaches this. This is how it's going to change the way I live today. A wisdom list. You do this with your children. You won't watch that TV show. You won't hang around that kid in the neighborhood. Why? Because I have a verse that says, I shall not hang around that kid in the neighborhood. But you're applying biblical truth to a situation in life, right? I'll give you an illustration. My mother died when I was 11, and my father subsequently became an alcoholic, so I knew what it was like to live in an alcoholic's home. We spent a lot of time in bars eating stale Snickers bars while he drank. It's just part of it. So hypothetically here, this didn't happen to my father, I wish it had. Hypothetically, I have a man who's an alcoholic, and God saves him. And he starts to really grow. His biblical list starts to grow. And he doesn't want to go back to the old life. Doesn't want to be drawn back into that because he knows he's open to that temptation. So he makes a rule for himself, a wisdom rule. He will not drive by the taverns he used to go to. Because he's afraid if he drives by the taverns he used to go to, someone in the parking lot will say, "Hey, come on, hey, wave him in." Before you know it, he's in the building. Before you know it, he's drinking again. He doesn't want to fall back into the old life. So this rule is something he's established for himself based upon what the Bible says about the Christian walk. Now, is that a good rule for him? Bottom line is, if he thinks it is, it is. If it will help him not fall back into the old life, it's a good rule, law, for him. Now, he can't superimpose it on you. You better not be driving by taverns. If I see you driving by a tavern, I'll talk to the pastor, you're in big trouble. That would be a form of legalism, superimposing on you my standards. But there's a great rule for him. And by the way, we all have certain propensities, sinful temptations, areas that we are tempted in. Yours are different than mine, and the person across from you, his temptation areas are different than yours. But we all have four or five areas where we're specifically tempted, consistently tempted. And you know what yours are. And what you need to do is take what the Bible says about those areas of sin and develop a wisdom list to keep you from falling back into those sins. I say all that to say this. I am going somewhere with all this. And that is this. Sometimes these two lists, which are good and right, biblical and helpful and right, sometimes our Christian life can boil down to nothing but the two lists. I'm doing all the right things. I'm in church on Sunday. Why are you here? In your heart of hearts, why are you here? Because it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. Because it's the Christian thing to do, it is the Christian thing to do. But those can't be the primary reasons. Because we learn some Bible, because our kids need to be here. Those are all reasons, but they can't be the primary reason. What's the primary reason, according to this text, for everything we do? We love God. And that should drive while you're here. I love God, therefore I want to be under His Word. I want to minister to our church family. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to worship the God who I love today. And this is the place God's called me to do that. Why are we doing what we're doing? We can do all the right things, and if we are doing them for reasons other than primarily a love for God, God's not pleased by that. He's not pleased by that. So we have to check our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? It must be because we love God. Look at verse 5. Look at the terminology. Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The word heart there, the Hebrew word lev, doesn't speak of the muscle. The Greek word cardia is the same way. It doesn't speak of the muscle. It's not the muscle. You have a heart transplant and you wake up in the hospital the next day and you're still there, right? You don't reside here. Where do you reside? Here. It's the word heart speaks of the seat of your emotions, the seat of your personality. You reside here. If you have a brain transplant tomorrow and wake up the next day, you're not there. Right? Because you reside here. Not the brain so much, but the mind. Your personality. Love God with all of your personality. The word soul speaks of your life, your being, your vitality. The word might. The word speaks of the physical side of man. You really could translate almost muscle. So love God with all of your personality, all of who you are, all of your life and vitality, and all of your muscle, every twitching of every muscle. Love God with all of who you are. And the scary word in this command is the word all. It's one thing to love God with your heart, soul, and muscle. It's another thing to love God with 100% of your personality, 100% of your life and vitality, 100% of your physical muscle. Loving God with all of who you are. That's the challenge. Turn to Luke 14 for a second. This is very important. Please turn there. Luke 14. Verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and this is speaking of salvation, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my follower. And that's, he cannot be my child, my follower. It's the same thing. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Just think about the import of this. The Bible commands us to love one another, to love our families, to love our enemies. Here Jesus says, you cannot be my child. You cannot be my follower. Unless you hate the people who you most naturally love, your parents, your spouse, your little ones, your brothers and sisters, and even yourself. You can't be my child, my follower, unless you hate those who you most naturally have a love for. I think the answer to this question, what's he saying here? What does he mean here? Goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If we obey Deuteronomy 6, 5, we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our muscle, and every other love, natural, normal, human love, is nothing in comparison. The word all is very important here. All. Heart, soul, muscle. If you love God that way, that passionately, then you will love others, but it will be such a distant, there'll be such a gap between the two loves, that this love is like hatred in comparison. Now, we know that we we kind of love in levels. If I say to you, I love my wife. And then I say to you, I love chocolate. And by the way, I really do. Do any of you think that if I had to choose between my wife and a big bag of Snickers bars, that I would have a struggle in that decision? Well, give him three Snickers bags of Snickers bars. Ooh, wow, that's pretty close. Make it five. You know, it's not even close. But it's not that I don't love Snickers bars. I do. But the quality of love is different. I love my wife. I love Snickers bars. I love my wife. I love God. And that's how it has to be, folks. And by the way, it is easy. I pastored for 19 years, and I did my share of counseling with families and struggles that families have. And one of the struggles that I found often was idol worship with our marriages and our children. We love our children. And sometimes that love becomes the love of our lives. I see it with grandparents. I don't have any grandchildren. We have three adultish kids. No grandkids yet. Two of them are married. No grandkids. And I'm telling our kids, hurry up. You know, I want grandchildren too. I've seen you grandparents, and you're a little weird sometimes. I mean, you know, let me show you some pictures of my grandkids. Or here's a new DVD. There'll be a quiz afterwards, you know, of pictures of grandkids. And I know I'm going to be almost that weird with mine because I just see it coming. But sometimes, really, truly, our kids, our grandkids, sometimes our jobs, our careers. What does the Bible call it when we put our marriages or our children or anything close to, elevate something close to our love for God? What's the biblical term for that? Idolatry. There's no biblical word for it. And I have found that often there are things that compete with our love for God, and often God starts to wane in the list. You know, when it comes to loving one another, loving family, loving children, grandchildren, when we love God as we should, that love will feed and nourish the other loves. Folks, we love others best when we love God most. You love your kids and grandkids best. You'll love your spouse best and know how to do that when you love God most. This love will put everything else in perspective. This love will feed and nourish these other loves, enabling you to love these people the way God commands you to love them. But when we start loving others to such a level that there's competition, everything's out of whack, and our love for others is sinful. And it will not be right. And we'll not rear our kids with wisdom, biblical wisdom. Our relationship with our spouse will not be what it should be. Because it's when we love God most that we're able to love others best. Okay, going back to Deuteronomy 6 then. Verse 5 begs a question. Here's the command of verse 5. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, every bit of your being. Love Him constantly, faithfully, at fever pitch, all the time. So this text begs a question. And that question is, what do you love most? Who do you love most? First Baptist of Rockford, where I pastored, we built a new building and finished in 2002, and we have a space here for a piano, a space here for a digital pipe organ. We couldn't afford the pipe organ, but we had the space for it. We had conduit going up to speaker cavities up there, and speaker cavities up there. We're all set to go. What we lacked was the instrument. Hopefully someday we'll be able to get the instrument. So a couple years later, there was a church in St. Louis, 5 hours south west of us, that was giving away a two-manual Allen organ. About 20 years old, wonderful. Wasn't newest technology, but wonderful. All the foot pedals, all the stops, bells and whistles, really cool looking, and really nice sound. They had slid it off their platform and replaced it with drums. A very poor substitute. Come and get it, it's yours. Okay. So the next Sunday I announced in church, hey, this organ's been given to us. I need to drive down to St. Louis. I need someone to go with me with a truck. Let me know if you can help. So a guy comes up to me who I hardly knew. He and his wife had come to our church for like 3 weeks. And they're the kind of couple, I hope that none of you are this way, would always come in just before the service started and run out just after it ended. And by doing that, they're saying, we don't want you to get to know us, at least not yet. Well, I didn't know them for that reason. They ran in and ran out. He comes up to me and says, I got a truck. We'll pick up a U-Haul trailer. I can go with you. I have a day off tomorrow. Wonderful. We got up, started the trip, 5 hours down, 5 hours back. He starts talking, and I'm waiting for my time to jump in, ask about his faith. I got 10 hours, captive audience. I'm going to ask this guy a lot of questions, find out about his spiritual condition and everything about him and his wife. He's stuck, you know. He starts talking about fantasy football. He's really into fantasy football. And then after 45 minutes or so, I start talking to him about his family. Somehow he moves the conversation back to, guess what, fantasy football. And whenever he had a chance, we got back into fantasy football. And it wasn't the whole 10 hours, but boy, it sure seemed like it. He, not me, he was talking about fantasy football. And he would get home from work, eat his supper, and then get on the internet. He was involved in multiple leagues. You know, all the stats on all the quarterbacks and running backs and linebackers. I'm a football fan too, but not the same. This guy was caught up in this. This was his life. This is what he thought about. And the interesting thing is, folks, this isn't even real football. It's fantasy football. They name it that way because it's fantasy football. It's not real. There are no passes really thrown in this league. Right? Now, some of you might be fantasy football guys. That's okay. If you're fantasy football guys like this guy was, it's not okay. It's sin. It's pure and simple. Because this was a driving force in his life. He lived for this. The bottom line is, I knew what he was passionate about because he talked about what he was passionate about. And that's the key here. What are you passionate about? This text begs that question. What do you love most? And the answer is clear to everyone. Because you talk about what you love most. If I ask your four best friends, what does he love most? What does she love most? They'll tell me. Oh, he talks about fishing and his grandkids and his workshop. And then hopefully he says, but he loves God most. There's nothing wrong with fishing and grandkids and workshop. But in perspective, those are nothing in comparison, should be nothing in comparison to our love for God. So when if I asked your four best friends, what would they say? Now let that sink in for a second. You know what they would say. What, in your life, what do I talk about most? Do I talk about God? Do I talk about Bible reading? Do I talk about prayer requests? Is God the main element of my conversation with just people? Just because God's my passion. For this guy, he didn't plan to talk about fantasy football whenever he opened his mouth. It bubbled over just because that's what he lived for. That's what he loved. And what we love will be clear to everyone because it just bubbles out. It just comes out. That's why I pick on grandparents, because that's an easy one. We all know grandparents who love talking about their grandkids. And I'm admitting I'll be the same way. I'll have to watch it, and you have to too. The point is, folks, what do you love most? And if the answer is anything other than God, what do you talk about most? If it's not God is the mainstay of my conversation, it just bubbles over. Then, folks, we need to ask God's forgiveness and reorient our thinking. Now, very quickly, how do you maintain this fever pitch love for God? The same way you maintain any relationship. If I go home, she lives one place and I'm on the road, so we don't see each other as much as we like. If I go home and we spend 3 days together and I never talk to her the whole 3 days, how's that going to go over? Or if I say, good to see you, and then never talk to her, and then say goodbye 3 days later, how is that going to go over? Now, I'm going to get antifreeze in my Kool-Aid one day. Here, have a drink of this. She's not going to be happy. You maintain, you establish and maintain a relationship by communication. Marriages, counseling with marriages, it's almost always, to some degree, related to they don't talk. They don't communicate. So how do you maintain this kind of passionate love for God, this relationship commanded of us in verse 5? It's the same thing. Relationship always based on communication. How do we communicate with God? How does He communicate with us? Prayer, Bible study, Bible reading. God speaks to us through His Word. That's why that's one of the reasons you should be here. To worship and love God, to show my love, and by wanting to hear Him speak so I can respond the way He wants me to respond to Him. And then prayer. So often it gets down to those two things. And this love relationship that we're trying to develop and maintain is based upon Bible study and prayer. Now second point. Devotion to God is rooted in the glory of His person. Devotion to God, I'm speaking quickly just for sake of time, must be cultivated in our children. Look at verse 6 now. This is where Mother's Day and where Father's Day come in here. Mothers and fathers, here's our responsibility. And these words, now what are these words? It probably refers generally back to the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, but the specific context is the verse before. The command of verse 5, love God. These words, this command, these commands, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Now, I want you to look closely at 6 and 7. In verse 6, he switches to child rearing. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. What's them? What's them? Them, again, is the commands of verse 5 in the context. So, and notice, before we ever get to teaching verse 5 to our children, we have to live verse 5 in our lives. Look at the end of verse 6 again. Shall be in thine heart. The commands of verse 5 have to be in our hearts, parents, before we teach them to our children. Folks, we just have to see this. We can't say, Jimmy, love God, and we love something else. It will not work. Before we talk about the rearing of our children, we have to talk about our heart. And really, verse 6 doesn't even need to be there. If you look at the flow of the text, it doesn't even need to be there. It's as far as the flow. It's there to deal with parents one more time. Shall be in thine heart. Our kids are great at detecting hypocrisy. And it's terrible, but they are. And so when we say, love God, and we live in such a way that it's clear to them that we're driven by something else, they see it clearly. And unfortunately, our kids often do what we do and not what we say. You see the word teach there in verse 7? The Hebrew word means to impress. The image here is of an engraver who takes a hammer and chisel and with painstaking care etches text into a slab of granite or stone. And so the idea here is that we are to impress. We are to take the truths of the Word of God, take a passion for the Word of God, and do whatever we can to carve into the hearts of our children that passion. It's not just that you're telling them, love God. It needs to rub off from you onto them. They need to see passion in you for the things of God, for the Word of God. Do they see you reading your Bibles? Or is it just brushed off on Sundays? Do they see you? Is there family devotions in your home where the Word of God is central in how you're living and what you're doing? Do they see Christian ethics in you? As they get older and they're teenagers, do you discuss that with them? How should we handle this? What does the Bible say about how to handle this or do that or not do that? As they're facing ethical dilemmas and situations, are you helping them not just by giving them common sense, but by giving them Scripture and talking about Scripture? See, we can't just say, love God. They have to see it. And if they don't see it, they won't follow it. Now, how often are we doing this? Verse 7, all the time. When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, you get up in the morning, you're eating Cheerios, and the things of God are part of the conversation. They go off to school, or you homeschool them, or whatever. The things of God are part of the conversation throughout the day. Church, ministry, physical needs in the church, spiritual needs in the church. Mrs. So-and-so just had surgery. Let's pray for her. What can we do to be encouragement to her? So you got your 4-year-old, 5-year-old. You should color a picture for her. She would love that. Ministry, thinking about those kinds of things. I'll stop there. But let me have you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. I want to deal with a potential question you might have or concern you might have. You might say, Scott, listen, this is all well and good. I see the text. I see the command. I understand how it should change my life. But I can't do this. I can't love God fever pitch every moment of every day. This is not possible for me. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to be able to do that. And my response to you is, yeah, absolutely, you're right. You can't do that. In your own strength, we cannot obey the command of verse 5. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul's talking about his preaching ministry and how hard he works in his preaching teaching ministry. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor. And you'd expect it to read this way. For this I also labor, striving with all my might. That's not what it says. For this I also, and the word labor and striving, those two terms mean just that. They mean to sweat, to toil, to the point of absolute exhaustion. For this I also labor, striving to the point of exhaustion according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And what's the point? Paul's admitting right here, in all my work, in all my sweat, in all my toil, in ministry and preaching, God is the one who gives the strength. God's the one who blesses. And if He doesn't bless, nothing gets done. God has to be at work here. I think that's true of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is a great morning text to pray. Lord, help me love You today the way You deserve to be loved. I don't have it in me to do this. I don't have the strength. I'm still a sinner, and my thoughts move to selfish things all day. Help me love You today. Bring back to mind that should be the goal that I have in everything I do today, and all that I say, and all that I am. I pray that Your Spirit will work and keep reminding me that everything I do should be done because I love You most. We cannot do this on our own. It has got to be, it's going to be the Lord, and so it's a great matter of prayer for us. So let me just answer the next question. Okay, how does this apply to missions? You're a missionary, you're seeking support. How does this apply to missions? I hope it's obvious to every one of us. This is the most important thing. Everything starts here. How you spend your money, how you rear your children, how you relate to your spouse, how you work your job, how ethical, how hardworking you are, how you respond to government stuff that drives you crazy, how you respond when someone cuts you off on the freeway. Everything gets back to, I love God. What will reflect best on Him? What will exalt Him? What will lift Him up in the sinful world in which I live? Missions is the same. The reason we have missionaries, the reason you send missionaries is because there are people who don't love God. That's the bottom line. Why are you? You're missionaries. You have a mission field. You have a sphere of influence. 10 or 15 people that are your mission field. Why are you trying to reach them? And I trust you are. Why are you trying to reach them? Well, a couple reasons. I don't want them to go to hell. I care about these people. And there are reasons like that. Those are legitimate reasons. Those cannot be the main reason. The reason we do everything is because we love God. So the reason I'm trying to reach my neighbor is because I love God, and I want my neighbor and his wife and kids to love God, because then they'll gather with us here and they'll lift up their voices in our congregational choir and they'll exalt God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're trying to reach people. We can't reach people because they need to be reached. Then evangelism becomes man-centered. We reach people because God is worthy of every voice being lifted up in praise to Him. And so I want these people to be saved so their voices are added to this choir on Sunday mornings. So we can bust out the walls and add more room for more voices. Because God deserves that every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation exalt Him and lift Him up. So evangelism, or loving God, and evangelism and missions are connected. Jesus says in John 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." The world hates me. The bottom line is, sinners hate God. Now, I know we don't usually talk in those terms, and people would never admit that they hate God, but when you press an unsaved person to the wall with the claims of Christ, it comes out. Anger comes out pretty quickly, unless God's working. What's the goal of missions? To change God-haters into God-lovers. And that's the connection here. And as God saves and changes those who hate Him into those who love Him, the choir expands. The voices are added. And God's more glorified by the more voices. And there's something about one person in a football stadium yelling, "Yay, go!" versus the whole football stadium filled with people going, "Yay, go!" Mm-hmm. Right? There's a big difference. There's something majestic and awe-inspiring and maybe scary. Well, God doesn't want one voice. He wants the whole stadium. And the goal of missions is to fill the stadium, to fill this church building with voices who will exalt Him. So let me ask you that question one more time. And it's a painful question. What do you love most? Who do you love most? Examine your life, examine your heart, examine your priorities. The answer to that question must be, I love God, and that drives everything about me, including how I rear my children and influence others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text. We're grateful for the challenge of it. Please use it now. Cause us to leave here changed people, controlled by a passionate love for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.